1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the portion of God's Word that we read tonight. We're going to go back to Philippians 1 after we read this and read the text for the sermon. But I'd like to read for our scripture reading tonight, 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, take note especially of verses 1, 9, and 10 as we read this chapter in connection with what we'll read for our text in a moment. This is God's word in 1 Thessalonians 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your hands as we have commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Thus far, the inspired word of God from 1 Thessalonians. Now let's turn back to Philippians chapter 1 and read the words of the text, which is verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11 of Philippians 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the providence of God, for our applicatory sermon, we are up to Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11 in our series of sermons on this book. Because Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11 provide us with a text that is most appropriate for an applicatory sermon in light of partaking of communion this morning. This morning we had the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper, of being strengthened in our faith by God through the work of His Holy Spirit in our hearts. And having partaken of the Lord's Supper, the question that we face tonight is, now what? The answer to the question, now what, is provided beautifully in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. This is the now what for us as a congregation tonight. May our love abound more and more. That was the essence of the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the saints in the Church of Philippi. The beginning of the book of Philippians has an introduction that runs from verses 3 through 11. So far in our series, we've considered verses 3 through 8 in a few different sermons. And the main point of the beginning of that introduction was Paul's thanks to God for the church in Philippi. And at the beginning of that introduction, in verse 3, he mentions in prayer he's thankful to God. And now in verse 9, he comes back to the idea of prayer and informs the church in Philippi specifically what it is that he prays to God with respect to them for. And that's a good practice. We can very often say, I'm praying for you. And that's good to say that. That's an encouragement to each other to say that. Paul doesn't just say, I'm praying for you as a congregation. He tells them specifically what it is that he is praying for. This was his prayer, that their love may abound more and more. We take that as our theme of the sermon tonight, love abounding more and more. Let's see in the first place the main petition, that main idea of the text. In the second place, let's see the twofold purpose of our love abounding more and more. And then in the third place, let's see the only possibility of this being the case, that our love would abound more and more. The main petition, the twofold purpose, and the only possibility of our love abounding more and more. The main petition of the Apostle Paul concerns love. And what's noteworthy at the outset of the sermon tonight is to see that the Apostle, under the Spirit's inspiration, does not tell us specifically who the object of this love that he speaks of is. He doesn't say love for God, nor does he say love for one another. He simply says, this is my prayer for you, that your love. And by not limiting it in any way, what the emphasis falls upon then is the fullness of what love is to the fullness of those objects of our love. May your love, in all its fullness, Paul says, abound more and more. And so we need to say something about what this love is of which the apostle is speaking. And here I hit simply the highlights of the fullness of what love is, because the Christian faith, people of God, at every single turn is characterized by love. And it starts with God. Of all of the attributes of God, the one that is put in the Word of God this way concerns the love of God. God is, 1 John says in two places, love. God, as to His essence, is love. And the love that characterizes the essence of God is manifested in what he does. He commendeth that love to you and to me, unworthy objects, and he commends that love to us by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And then the love of God is revealed in Christ. For Christ so loved his bride that he gave his life for her salvation. We read this morning for our communion service, John chapter 15. No greater love is there than this, than a friend lays down his life for another. That's the love of Jesus. That upon the objects of his love, he selflessly and willingly laid down his life for their good. And that's the emphasis of love in the Scriptures. It is the activity of serving another for their good. The text is speaking about the love of the believer. And it is only the believer who knows this love of God in Jesus Christ who in turn then loves. And the nature of our love is twofold. Following the two great tables of God's law, which we heard read again this evening. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And those two elements of the love of the believer are very closely related. It starts with love for God. And in our love for God, we love one another. And we love God and we love one another by walking in thankful obedience to the clear word of God concerning how we are to live in relation to Him and in relation to one another. The fullness of what the love of God is and the fullness of the objects of our love is that it starts with God in Christ, in our hearts, knowing that we in turn bring it back to God, and to show our love for God, we then love one another, all of which in obedience to God's word for the good of our fellow believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. The sermon, though, tonight is not on specifically just what love is. We start there. And that 5 or 6 minutes of explaining that is the foundation, and I trust will be woven throughout the rest of the sermon. But we have to see that the prayer of the Apostle Paul goes beyond that. And this is where the text becomes amazing. And I hope we can walk away tonight and see just how amazing this text is, because it is quite something. Paul does not just pray with respect to the church in Philippi that they might love. But the prayer of the Apostle Paul is that their love, in the first place, might abound. That it might increase. That it might overflow. And you stop right there and you say, that's quite the petition. That's a pointed, necessary petition for a church of Jesus Christ. Not just that you would love, but that your love would abound and increase and overflow. But that's not where he stops. Because in the second place, he goes on in the text to say that your love might abound more and more. And then you stop and you say, oh, this is what he's saying. This is his prayer. He's looking at the congregation in Philippi and he's saying, this is what I want for you. Not just that you love, not just that your love abounds and overflows, but that it abounds and overflows more and more and more all the days of your life on this earth. That, people of God, is quite the prayer for a church. This language that characterizes our text, abound more and more, is language that the Apostle Paul frequently used in his epistles to the churches to whom he was writing. And I want to demonstrate that tonight. And the reason I want to demonstrate this tonight is to show that this is not just an isolated idea, but that this pervades the Scriptures and therefore must pervade our minds, our hearts, and our prayers. I direct you to a few passages in this respect. Let's start in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Not exactly the same, but you see the similar motif that is found in this word in Colossians. Another example is in 1 Thessalonians, and this is why we read what we did tonight in light of the sermon from Philippians. Let's start in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians and read verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. And now let's reread what we read earlier before the sermon in chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And then verses 9 and 10. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And I could give more examples, but we'll end there. This was his prayer, that their love would abound more and more. And beloved congregation, this is my prayer for you. Not just that you would love, not just that it would abound, but that it would abound more and more. And this must be our prayers for one another. As husbands, you must pray this with respect to your wives. This is what you want for your wives, that your wives' love for God and for one another and for your family would abound more and more, and wives for your husbands and parents. Is this not our prayer for our children? That our young children and our 15-year-old and our 18-year-old would love God and love their neighbor, and not just in a static way, but that it would abound more and more all their lives long. And this certainly is our prayer for ourselves. If this was Paul's desire for the church in Philippi, Paul did not just pray this for them, but as an honest man before God, he knew that that was the prayer that he had to offer for himself. You see how important this mentality is. Because the great danger in the life of the believer and in the life of the church is complacency. We're always going in one direction. Which direction is it? And the Word of God, with texts like this, make clear to us we must always be striving to grow and grow and grow in our walk with God and in our walk with one another. And I don't say that in order for us to be discouraged by that, because understand clearly what Paul is saying in the text. They have this love. That's the implication. And that's the clear teaching of what we considered last time from verse 6. God began a good work in them. They know the love of God, and they are living in love for one another, and we are too. And so when we say that we always must be growing and striving to grow, it's not meant to be a discouragement, but it's to say this. This is our purpose. This is what we're called to. And not just what we're called to, but what we want to do. Because if we have the love of God, if God has worked that love in us, and we understand what that love is, we're going to say in response to it, I want to grow, I want to be strengthened, I want to love God more and more, and I want to love my neighbor more and more in my everyday walk. That's the mentality that we must have. And that Paul prays for them, and that we pray for one another, and also pray for ourselves. But now here's where the text gets very, very interesting. Because he adds at the end of verse 9, and I will strive to make this clear so that we have the distinctions in our mind in a clear way. He goes on in the end of verse 9 to say that it is a love that may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And remember that the verse divisions are not inspired. And the way that I believe we must understand verse 10 is that the beginning of verse 10 is connected with the end of verse 9 when it says, in knowledge and in all judgment. So that we read it this way. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent. Then pause. And then another purpose, that ye may be without offense and what follows. The beginning of verse 10 is related to the end of verse 9, which talks about knowledge and all judgment. Here's the point. For our love to abound more and more, it must be a love that is coupled with all knowledge and judgment, so that with that knowledge and judgment, we are able to approve the things that are excellent. And approving the things that are excellent, then we are equipped to love one another more and more and to abound in that love. That's the big picture. But now let's see the particulars in order to give substance to what Paul is saying in this prayer. Our love must be coupled with knowledge, Paul says. Knowledge and love must go together. Now the Word of God clearly warns against a wrong relationship between those two. 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Corinthians 8 both have passages in it that explain the fact that if there is only knowledge and no love, all of that knowledge, all it does is puff up and all it is utterly worthless. So we can't have just knowledge. Knowledge without love, that's not the Christian faith. Romans chapter 10 verse 2 speaks about those who have zeal. But it is a zeal, a love, you can say, without knowledge. And that's not good either. And so we don't pit knowledge and love against each other, but we realize that they go together. Paul is saying in this text that our love for God and for one another must be with knowledge. In fact, the word used in the text refers to precise knowledge. We need to know things and know them very, very well if we are to abound in love one toward another. We need to have a very precise knowledge of the gospel. That 5 or 6 minutes that I started with, talking about God's love in Christ, our love in response to love of God, and then our love for each other, we need to know that. And we need to know it really, really well. How amazing God's love is. How amazing Christ's work is. How unworthy I am. And how I must and I want to respond in thanks to God. That must be very clear in our minds as it is all found in Jesus alone. We have to have a very precise knowledge of the Word of God and the law of God as it relates to our love for God and love for one another. I don't determine what love for God looks like. The world doesn't determine what love for one another looks like. There's all kinds of crazy ideas as to what love is. God's Word says, this is love. This is what it means to serve me as God. And to serve me is to love me. This is what it means to serve one another out of love for God. We need to know that, and we need to know it very, very well. We also have to have a precise knowledge of each other if we are to love each other more and more and abound in that love. What does Jesus say? I know my sheep. And yes, that knowledge is the knowledge of love, but that's not to the expense of the knowledge of the mind. Jesus knew his sheep. He knew exactly what they needed. He knows what you need today. He's going to provide what you need because he knows it. And in that knowledge, he then is able to love us and provide for us with what we exactly need all throughout our lives. And that's true for each of us in our relationships. The more a husband knows his wife, knows what she needs, knows when she needs it, the better he's able to love her. And wives for husband, and parents for children, and relationships with each other in the church. Love must be coupled with knowledge. And, Paul says, in all judgment. The judgment refers to discernment, the ability to distinguish, particularly with respect to being able to put it into practice. So the knowledge is a matter of the mind, and the discernment takes what we have in the mind and it puts it into practice. Practice. If we are to love one another, we need both of those. But that's not the end. That knowledge and that discernment or judgment has as its purpose the beginning of verse 10, that ye may approve the things that are excellent. The word approve refers to the ability to try something or test something. It's the word used with respect to gold and metal, to see if it's genuine. You put the gold or the silver in the fire, that tries it. It tests it. It determines, is this pure gold and silver or not? We have knowledge and discernment so that we can test and determine the things that are excellent. And most literally, that excellent refers to the things that differ. With the knowledge and discernment, we're able to try the things that differ. And the idea is we're able to determine what is good and what is bad. And then in the realm of what is good, better, and best, which is why in the end our translation says the things that are excellent. The whole point of this, I believe, is to say that if we are to abound in love for one another, we have to have good knowledge coupled with precise discernment so that we can try and test things to determine what is the best in what it means to love each other and to love God. Let me try to illustrate this by using a figure of food. We have to strive to eat healthy, to care for our bodies. To do that, we need knowledge. We need to know the difference between healthy foods and unhealthy foods. We need to know that fruits and vegetables are healthy and processed sugars are unhealthy. We need the knowledge and then the discernment to be able to actually pick up the fruits and vegetables and to say no to the processed sugars. But then within this category that is good, we need further knowledge and discernment to know what is good, better, and best. Where it matters, where it doesn't, how much of this, how much of that. And in all of that, we are able then to say we are committed to eating in a healthy way. The same thing is true in our love for one another. To summarize this, if we are going to abound in love for each other and for God, we face the question, how best do I love my neighbor? Let me illustrate this as we try to get a little bit more practical by using an example for myself first as a minister. As a minister of the gospel, I am called to love you as a congregation. I do love you as a congregation. And there are many, many things that I can do and I must do to demonstrate love for you as a congregation and to seek your good. But I need to constantly be facing the question, what is best? With my knowledge of God's word, with discernment, with the help of the elders, to be able to try and determine the things that are excellent, to do what is best in my love for you. There's all sorts of good things that I can do out of love for you that I have to do. I can go house to house making calls. I can be in my study preparing for counseling and actually doing counseling. I can prepare to lead council meetings and consistory meetings as the chairman of those bodies. More broadly, I have to do work for the contact committee and travel abroad. Those are all good things. But if at the end of the day, I spent 55 hours a week doing that, all that, am I doing the best in my love for you as a congregation? And the answer to that is no. Because God's word says this, there's a chief means of grace, and that's the preaching. And every week you're called as a minister of the gospel to prepare the best sermons with a good conscience before God for this congregation. That's the best way that I love you as a congregation. I bring God's word from this pulpit week after week. I need that knowledge and that discernment to determine the things that are excellent so that I can abound in my love for you. But that can be taken too far too. And here's why the knowledge and discernment is so important and the testing. If all I do is that, and I never make a visit, and I don't care for those who need counseling, and I don't prepare care, you get the point. We need knowledge to try the things to determine what is best, so that before God, we are striving to abound in love for each other. Take the example of your families. Husbands, wives, parents with children. As husbands, there are all sorts of things that you can do in love for your wives. You know the good and the bad, the sinful and the holy. You love your wife by being faithful to her and resisting and saying no to every sexual temptation that is out there. Okay, that's the clear distinction. But then beyond that, what's best in how I am to love my wife? Yes, I can, on her anniversary or birthday, get her a bouquet of flowers and take her out for dinner. and converse with her at night in a meaningful way. But if you only do that and you never open the Word of God with her and you never pray with her, you're not loving her in the best way that you can, because you need to be her godly head and you need to be her godly leader and you need to implore the throne of grace with her for her needs and the needs of your family. All sorts of things you can do that are good, but face the question, men of God, what is best? So that I abound in my love for my wife in my marriage. What is best? And yes, this requires at times being bold. If as a husband you observe your wife and your wife has a tendency to dress immodestly, love for her, what is best for her is not to say, I'm going to ignore it, but love for her, what is best for her is with boldness and humility and in tenderness to say, my dear, we need to think about this, we need to pray about this, because I don't want you to dress immodestly so that you're a bad example to those who are younger. And a wife may at times have to look at a husband who is working incessantly, thinking that this is what's best for his family, but then a wife looks at him and says, dear, I need you at home. I need you in the home at night. I need you present and engaged. We don't need this standard of living. I need you as my head and my husband and a father to my children. That's love for a husband when a husband needs to be brought to his senses in that respect. My point is this: we constantly need to be facing the question, if our love will abound, what is best in my love for one another? One more example. Parents with aging parents, you need to love them. What's best in that love for them? Yes, you can take your checkbook out and you can provide for them so that they have a nice place to live and all the care that they need. But what's best is that you're there, that you're a companion, that you provide companionship on a regular, consistent basis in the loneliness of old age. This is a sermon that when you prepare for it and you write it, you realize there's so much that could be said in terms of application. I implore you, people of God, to think very deeply about this. Young people, it's not just about doing what's right and wrong. How do you love your parents? It's not just by not doing what they say don't do and doing what they say do. But ask yourself, young people, high schoolers, junior high, how can I best love mom, best love dad, best love my siblings, best love my friends, as one who knows the love of God in Jesus Christ? That is the petition that Paul prays for the church in Philippi. He does so with a twofold purpose. A purpose with respect to the church, the believers, and a purpose with respect to God. So, if you recall, my interpretation of the text is that the beginning of verse 10 is connected with the end of verse 9, that ye may approve the things that are excellent. That goes with the end of verse 9. And then we get to the second part of verse 10, the second that. That's the first purpose that we're going to explain. The purpose of abounding in love more and more is that, he says at the end of verse 10, ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. The purpose of our abounding in love more and more is so that in the day of Jesus Christ, we would be found without offense, sincere, filled with righteousness. This is one of the themes of the book of Philippians. Paul wants us to look ahead. Repeatedly, he talks about that. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's thinking about death, where he's going to go. He says later in the book, I leave those things which are behind and I press toward the mark of the high calling of God. He says, for our conversation is in heaven as we await the return of Jesus and the glorious resurrection from the dead. There's such an important principle here. What you do today, what you do tomorrow, is affected by the day at the end when Jesus Christ returns again. Now, this doesn't go against the very good way in which we must live when we say, day by day, one day at a time. That's a good thing to say. Don't be overwhelmed with all the things of the future that are unknown. Wake up tomorrow, carry out your business one day at a time. That's not against what I'm saying here. The reality is that we can get caught up so much in the minutia of this life where we can only see the hour that is ahead of us. And the purpose of what we're doing never extends beyond a couple of hours ahead of us. Paul is saying here, Christ is coming. Christ is coming in such a way that we are going to stand before him on the day of Jesus Christ. And that day of Jesus Christ's return must affect us today as the way we live our lives. So that on that day, this must be true. I am sincere, without offense, filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's why we abound more and more in the love of God and in the love for one another. How will we be found? On that day of Jesus Christ, we must abound in our love more and more so that on that day, as he says in the text, we will be in the first place sincere. Sincere. Sincere is the idea of being pure with respect to having no blemishes. The figure of that word is that of sunlight shining down upon something. You can see something in the dark and you can have an idea of what it is, its cleanliness or lack thereof. But when you take that sunlight and you shine it directly on that object, then you see it for what it is. And what Paul is saying here is that on that day we would be sincere. That when the light of God's word shines upon us, what is not revealed is that there was twisted motives in the love that we had for God and the love that we have for one another. But it was honest. It was pure. That in our lives on this earth, we truly loved God and we truly loved one another. We put ourselves down because we know life is not about me. And we lived for the service of one another for the right reasons. That we would be found in the second place, Paul says, as in verse 10, without offense. The word offense there refers to a stumbling block, blameless. That on that day of Jesus Christ, what will be true of us is that we were not a people who by our words and by our conduct caused others to stumble and fall into sin. When we're abounding in love more and more for one another, we're conscious of this, that my conduct and speech does not cause you, my fellow believer in the church, to stumble and to fall into sin. Paul said in Acts chapter 24 that he lived his life in such a way that he exercised himself so that he would have a conscience void of offense to God and void of offense to man. He was deliberate that he would not by his conduct and speech be an offense to the world around him and his fellow believers in the church. When we're abounding in love one for another, that is what will characterize us as believers. And then he says more positively at the beginning of verse 11 that on that day of Christ we would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Fruits in Scripture are the good works that we do. Good works, according to the Word of God, are obedience to the law of God out of faith motivated by the glory of God. We abound more and more in our love so that on that day of Jesus Christ, we are filled with fruits, filled with the activities and heart and words that are according to the law of God, to the glory of God, as they arise out of our faith in Jesus Christ. And notice the language of the text. It fits right in line with the whole first point of the sermon. Filled. Not just a few, but filled with the fruits of righteousness. The fruit of the Spirit as God works that in us, the first of which in Galatians 5 is love. Fruits of righteousness is a phrase that can be looked at a couple of ways. I'll just briefly explain the two ways that that can be understood. Fruits of, from the point of view of, they arise out of our righteousness in Christ. We are righteous in Jesus. We are united to the vine, which is Jesus Christ, and united to the vine. From that, as its source, come the fruits of love for God and obedience to His Word. That's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is that the fruits are characterized as righteousness. Righteousness, then, as it's elsewhere used in the New Testament to refer to ethically that which is according to the standard of God's Word. So the fruits are characterized by a life and activities that are in harmony with the standard of God's law. Either way, the point is the same. That we abound in love more and more. So that on that day of Jesus Christ, what will be true of you and what will be true of me is that we are sincere. That we are without offense. And that we are filled with the fruits of righteousness. But that's the penultimate purpose. The once removed purpose. The ultimate purpose. Notice the theme of the second point of the sermon. Twofold purpose. The ultimate purpose is what Paul has his eye on. In the end, when he says at the end of verse 11 that all of this is unto the glory and praise of God. In the end, Paul is not first and foremost concerned about these believers in the church in Philippi. It never ends just with us. It's not just us living in love for God and love for one another, so that for us we are without offense, sincere, filled with the fruit of righteousness, as though we are the ultimate end. People of God, we are not the ultimate end of all things that God does in this world and in the world to come. We are but part, according to the will and work of God, of accomplishing what is that ultimate end. And that is the praise and the glory of God. Paul always was concerned about that. That's what he was concerned with. He was a man of God that was concerned with the glory of God. And so everything that he said about them and what they were to do ultimately had an eye on what was the greater purpose, and that is that God would be glorified. John chapter 15, God is glorified, as we read this morning, when you bear much fruit. And Paul knew that. And so he says to them, people of God, this is my prayer for you. Abound in love, because that love is fruit. And in abounding in that love, more and more, this will be true of you on that day of Christ. And what is more, God's purpose for all things will be accomplished. He will be glorified. He will be praised. And that's how we need to think. We need to take that grand spiritual reality. God is glorified in the bearing of fruit, and we need to bring it down to the nitty-gritty practical realities of everyday life. So that when you, men of the congregation, love your wives in the best way that you can love your wives, that is bringing glory to God. And when you, wives, love your husbands in the best way as you strive to abound in that more and more, that is bringing glory to God. And when you young people love your parents in the best way and love each other and love the girl that you're dating and love the boy that you're dating in the best way, you're bringing glory to God. And when we as a congregation in the best way serve one another, we are bringing glory to God. We need to bridge that gap in our minds and not just think in terms of the high and lofty glory and praise of God, but bring it down and consciously say that when this is happening, God is glorified. That's why he prays this, and that's why he has this desire for the church in Philippi, because he wanted God by them to be glorified. And the only possibility of any of this, from the beginning of the sermon up until the very last words that I just said, the only possibility of all of that is Jesus Christ. Notice what I have not yet touched on in the text. When we read in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. This brings us back to the beginning of the sermon, because he's talking there about the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ. Fruits are love for God and love for each other according to the law of God. That's the first point of the sermon, the main petition. That is by Jesus Christ. We all, when we sit here through a sermon like this, and when we hear the first point of the sermon, say to ourselves, oh, that's not me. And you're right, it's not. By nature, you're wrong if you don't go on to say, but it is by grace. This is you. You and your new man, because God has worked in you the life of Jesus. And it's that power of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ as it's rooted and grounded in the cross and resurrection life that he earned for us. That this text is not just a high and lofty prayer, but that this text is a reality in the life of the church of Jesus Christ. They do love. Paul knows that. You do love. Not of yourselves, but by Jesus Christ. And that is why the abounding in that love, more and more, is never but through the connection that we have to Jesus, his cross, and his resurrection. As we continually look to him, out of the knowledge of our own sin and weakness, as we continually cling to Him by faith, more and more casting ourselves upon Him, more and more out of that we live, out of that we love, out of that we serve God and we serve one another. He is the power, He is the purpose, He is the motivation, He is the everything of abounding in love more and more. Don't hear the sermon tonight and walk out of the sanctuary and say, I need to muster up the willpower to love my wife and my husband and my children and a fellow believer by my own strength. Walk out of the sanctuary tonight and say, as we will say later in the book of Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me as I look to Him, cling to Him, and believe in Him every single day. The only possibility is Jesus as He lives in you and as He works in you. And even the only possibility of what we got to in the second point of the sermon, because I'm sure there was a thought when I was going through the sincere, without offense, filled with the fruits of righteousness, a thought that goes through the mind. But when you cast that light upon me, you're not going to see perfect purity. When you know what I've said and done towards others, I've caused others to sin. And if I'm really honest with myself, I don't fill the bucket very high in terms of the fruits of righteousness. And then we remember, on the day of Jesus Christ, it's all Christ. He has worked in you. So that you are sincere, blameless, and do have fruit. And with all of the sin and all of the impurity that is attached to each of those, we know it's covered by the blood of Jesus. The only possibility for all of this is Christ and Christ alone. And that is why, in the end, God is glorified. Not because it's you, but because it's Christ. And Christ always is the glory of God in who He is and what He does. Beloved, I pray this for you. May your love abound more and more with good knowledge and judgment. Determine what is best for the purpose of on that day of Jesus Christ being sincere without offense and filled, but ultimately for the purpose of God and His glory. I pray this for you. Pray this for each other. Pray this for yourself, that we as a congregation would not just stay static, because in the end, when you stay static, you're going in the wrong direction, but that we would grow in our love for God, in our love for one another. May God so grant that answer, to these prayers. Amen. Our Father in heaven, answer that prayer for us and make it a living reality in our lives so that we strive to abound more and more in love for Thee and in love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.